Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I promised you last week, as we finished up Exodus 25, that tonight we were going to get into curtains. Yes, that's right. Chapter 26 is a description of the curtains that have to be made to put up the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. Last week we read that God gave Moses all the instructions on how to build the Ark. Then he gave him instructions on how to build what is essentially a tent that goes up around the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to read that tonight. But before we do, when you preach Calvinism, when you preach Reformed theology, when you go out there on the internet advocating on behalf of the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation, the vast majority of quote-unquote Christian folk are so unaware of the history and development of the doctrine that we hold dear that it sounds very foreign to them, it sounds very strange to them, and as often as not, because it's the internet, they will want to comment or send me an email in order to argue. Now, recently, you all may know that Reform Voices has taken a lot of our teaching, some from years ago, and made little YouTube videos out of different snippets and portions, and are posting them on YouTube. And I have never in my life spent much time on YouTube because I'm not the kind of person who has the kind of time to sit and watch videos of people crashing their bike into the side of the garage, you know, or whatever, you know. And the problem with YouTube, as is a problem with the whole internet at large, is that it is an open forum for everybody's opinion. And not everybody deserves an opinion on every subject, because not everybody is an expert on every subject. And most folks kind of get that. They understand that if they have not studied medicine, their opinion on heart surgery shouldn't count for anything. Like, I know nothing about plumbing. I don't know anything about the different joints and L joints and the difference between copper or
PVC.
See, that's how little I know about plumbing. And so I don't go to plumbing websites and argue about plumbing because I recognize that I don't know. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Bible, everybody assumes that their opinion is valid and that they have some level of expertise simply because they have an opinion, and that their opinion is equally valid to the opinion of people who have spent their whole life studying the subject. I remember years ago watching a Phil Donahue show. Any of you remember Phil Donahue? He was sort of the predecessor to the Jerry Springers of the world, because Phil's whole game was to get people from contrary positions and then let them duke it out. And he was always in the middle stirring up the dirt. One day, I happened to flip by Phil, and I stopped because his panel was made up of guys in clerical collars. And so that got my attention, and I stopped to listen. There was a Baptist fellow who was a doctor who had been in the ministry 30, 35 years. And there was a Methodist minister, also a doctor, you know, 30, 40 years invested into Christian doctrine. And there were a couple of others. There was like four fellas on that side of the panel. And collectively they had, I did the math as they were talking, collectively they had over 100 years invested in the topic of Christianity. Their opinion should be valid on the basis of the fact that they have invested the amount of time and study and earned degrees and academics in order to know their topic. And they were from several different denominations. And so you would think that this would be a good, valid panel to speak about Christianity. On the other side of the panel, the president of the Texas chapter of the Gay Atheists.
No time invested.
Exactly. No time invested, but considered an equal on that panel. He had his opinion, and these religious guys had their opinion. And the whole thing was played as if it was nothing more than a matter of opinion, not a matter of a topic that can actually be studied, that can be pursued to a point where you could achieve some level of knowledge base from which you're working. Instead, it's just you can invest your whole life into the Bible and Christianity, and you can be countered by the president of the Texas chapter of the Gay Atheists, and his opinion is just as valid as yours. Well, that's the basis on which much of my email comes to me. I get a lot of contrary email from folks who, by the time you get to the end of the email, you just kind of go, oh, you know, you really don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. But I answer every email we get. If we get an email, they get an answer. And the next email back almost invariably starts with, wow, I'm surprised you replied. But I have had ongoing arguments and discussions and sometimes very cordial discussions with people from all stripes. I had an ongoing several month long discussion with an atheist a few months ago because I'll answer anybody who takes the time to write. Well, the last 2 days, Jeff and I have been involved in an email conversation that I thought I would share with you all tonight and with our larger listening audience out there on the internet, because it ends so well that this is why we reply back to people. So first I'm going to read the initial email, and then I'm going to read my response, because I always respond in a kind way and point out some of their inaccuracies. And then I wait, because 90% of the time what I get back then is, oh yeah, well, you eat babies. You Calvinists, you're just really stupid and you want, you know. Okay, so here's the first email that Jeff and I received. He sent it to both of us. Good afternoon, Pastor McLarty. I hope you're well. I'm sweltering in the 99 degree heat and 98% humidity of Greenville, South Carolina. I have been an independent, not affiliated with any conference, Baptist all my life. And my children attend our school in, and he names a school, so I won't give away any personal information. I've been studying Calvinism or Reform theology for the past several months to answer questions that my children have asked as a result of discussions they've had with other students at school. I've read several books like Why I'm Not a Calvinist and Why I Am Not an Arminianist. I have listened to YouTube and read and heard much on the internet by you and Jeff Young, James White, and Dave Hunt. I am in no way a theologian, nor have I had any theological training at all. I have regularly attended church and read through the Bible many times. In that regard, I will not attempt to debate my beliefs or try to dissuade you from your well-researched conviction. However, so here comes the however. Now, okay, I have no training, you've done all the research, but I have an opinion. And so I'm going to tell you my opinion. I've listened to YouTube for several hours on your observation of messages given by Brady Cooper of New Vision Baptist Church, and I would like to respond. This is the five-hour thing that Jeff and I did that is called Theology Talk on our website and then went up on YouTube. I hope you will read this in the brotherly love with which I write, knowing from your comments on YouTube that we are indeed brothers in Christ. Now, hold on to that phrase. I hope you read this in brotherly love. Since I listened to your views for several hours, I would hope that you would give this long missive some consideration. First, I would like you to know that I do not have a dog in this fight. I have no affiliation with you, Brady Cooper, or New Vision Baptist Church or school, but since you placed your response to your messages of Brady Cooper on YouTube, I am assuming that you intended your critique to also be open to scrutiny. As a pastor, you have the right and are given the obligation in your church and in any venue you choose to preach and teach the denominational characteristics that make up the Reformed Church. You also have the same charge to delineate and point out the error in the beliefs of other denominations that you feel are wrong. What I feel is inappropriate is for you to personally castigate, denigrate, disparage, malign, defame, insult, and demean another pastor for preaching their denominational differences in the privacy of their own church. This tactic of acquiring another pastor's message, broadcasting his name and his church's name, dissecting and criticizing his every word, and broadcasting this for 7 hours on YouTube is reprehensible. It is appropriate for you to say, this church denomination or this pastor says this or that is wrong. But it is mean-spirited and in poor taste to say Brady Cooper of New Vision Baptist says this and proceed to insult him personally for saying it. Has anybody here listened? I know you've listened to the whole theology talk. You've listened to it all. You've listened to it. At any point did Jeff and I engage in insulting or demeaning Brady Cooper personally?
No.
No. We never said anything demeaning about the man. We played what he actually said and then corrected what he said. Having said this, if Brady Cooper, pastor of New Vision Baptist Church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, had invited you to critique his views or had challenged you to an open theological debate about Reformed theology, then I retract the last paragraph. I have searched YouTube and the internet and have not found any such challenge or a rebuttal by Pastor Cooper. I found the way that you and Jeff Young laughed and made fun of Brady Cooper particularly distasteful. What's missing so far from any of this?
Content.
Content. You know, what about what we said? What about the amount of historical documentation Jeff and I presented? What about the numerous Bible passages that we read at length in context? What about the amount of exegesis we did? Was the argument a valid argument? Did Brady Cooper say things that were, in fact, inaccurate? But, of course, we're not going to talk about any of that. Instead, I didn't like the fact that you and Jeff laughed. Well, we get that a lot because Jeff and I laugh. We enjoy ourselves. You said at the beginning of the YouTube series that you felt compelled to react to Mr. Cooper's message because the Rutherford Tutorial Academy was once housed at New Vision. According to the Rutherford's belief statement, apparently he went to the website then for the Rutherford Tutorial Academy and is quoting their belief statement to us. This tutorial was organized in 1999 by a dedicated core of families who shared a vision that we could be unified in academic pursuits for our children and our shared Christian faith, and then he highlighted, without getting into areas of controversy about doctrine, we wanted a group where tolerance for each person's faith would be assured. And then he gave me the web address where he quoted that from. I would assume that you do not adhere to this standard. You should withdraw your daughter from Rutherford and entirely homeschool her where she will not be exposed to the heretical viewpoints of other children. Are we feeling the love yet?
No.
I'm only going to read a little bit more of this. My major concern is personal, however. I went to YouTube to learn about Calvinism or Reformed theology from spokesmen of that denomination so that I could answer my children's questions regarding the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. I have not, bold, not found a Reformed pastor who is willing to expound his beliefs exegetically.
So what are you, chopped liver?
Wait! All I have found is Reformed theologians such as yourself, Jeff Young, and James White. Most of James White's debates are indeed open challenge debates, but these theologians characteristically consider it effective to take this critical, combative approach rather than preaching their beliefs. I hear this so frequently because simply by preaching the truth, simply by preaching what the Bible says, it so rubs up against people's traditions. Because people assume that Christianity is supposed to be non-combative, non-confrontational, and that the last thing you would ever do is hold somebody else accountable for how they represent Christianity. And if you do, you're just a big meanie. You're just mean-spirited. How dare you try to correct somebody for their misrepresentation of what you believe? And we responded to Brady Cooper because he was teaching an anti-Calvinist message, mischaracterizing what it is we teach and believe. So we went about to correct what Calvinism actually is, but we're mean now because we did that. We're just mean. So when my children ask me about Reformed theology, I will have to tell them that it is made up of self-righteous intellectuals who think that those who don't agree with them are theologically challenged, ignorant of Scripture, and worthy of the derision from those who are privileged enough to have been enlightened with an interpretation of Scripture that is only privy to the certain elect few. This is a sad commentary for Christianity in general. It reflects poorly on Reformed theology and does not further Christ's gospel message in the least. Thank you for taking the time to read this. I would greatly appreciate a response from you or Jeff Young, your brother in Christ. And he gives us his name. So I, of course, wrote back. I'm going to read my response because my hope is that for all the folks out there on the internet, the closet listeners who disagree with us but keep listening anyway because they keep sending me email anyway, so I know they're out there just getting frustrated and upset. This is my response to this fellow in particular, but to all of them collectively who haven't liked the attitude with which we've presented this. Hello, thank you for taking the time to write. My experience has been that people who commit to sending an email are passionate about their feelings and want to know that they've been heard. Jeff and I have both read your note, and inasmuch as you asked for a response, I'm happy to reply. I suppose I could chalk your comments up to the heat, but I'll resist. You're to be commended for researching the topic of Reformed theology in the hope of supplying your children with suitable answers to their inquiries. And I appreciate your decision not to debate your beliefs or attempt to dissuade me. Many have tried. But as you pointed out, my convictions are, quote, well-researched, and they rest on the firm foundation of Scripture. I spent many years in the Lutheran Church and served in a firmly Arminian congregation in Los Angeles before ever encountering the history, theology, and exegetical evidence that led me to embrace the Reformed perspective. So I've been on both sides of the proverbial fence, and I feel quite settled in my current position. A little history will hopefully clear up the Brady Cooper dialogue. Brady did not preach the anti-Calvinist series, quote, in the privacy of his own church. It was posted on their very public website, advertised locally, and we were pointed toward it in the hope that someone would challenge his assumptions and his very poor representation of the theology we hold dear. Brady was contacted by me personally, advising him that we were taking up the challenge, and I even provided him with links where he could hear our rebuttals. The 5-hour conversation was posted on our website for the edification and education of our regular listeners and anyone else who happened upon our site. The YouTube posting came as a surprise to us. I'm not making excuses, and I'm grateful to the folk who took the time to create the video segments and post them at YouTube, but we did not do that. I simply don't have the time it would take to chop up all those segments and make so many individual videos. That was done by Reformed Voices, and I'm thankful that they found our material so helpful that they wanted to share it with a larger audience. Now, none of the preceding information is meant to lessen the impact or content of what Jeff and I said in that discussion. It's true, we did laugh and we did cut up a bit, but that's by design. It would be impossible for anyone to listen to 5 hours of theological discussion if we were dour and somber. And I'm sorry, but Brady Cooper deserved to be mocked. He is leading a large congregation of people down a very dangerous road by playing fast and loose with the Bible. He decided to deride and mischaracterize Calvinism publicly, and our response was no more insulting than his jovial good old boy condemnation of our doctrine. So I wonder, have you written to Brady and castigated him for his approach? Probably not. You also wrote, quote, it is appropriate for you to say the church, the denomination, or the pastor says this or that thing and it's wrong, but it is mean-spirited and in poor taste to say that Brady Cooper of New Vision Baptist Church says this and proceed to insult him personally for saying it. Yet, that is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. When he wrote, this is quoting from 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, this charge I commit to you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which have led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. It was not mean-spirited or in poor taste for Paul to point out that some who had claimed the Christian faith had cast both that faith and a good conscience from themselves and were shipwrecked concerning the genuine faith. Paul not only named names, he delivered them to Satan for their contrary attitudes. But Timothy was instructed to war the good warfare. That may not seem friendly to our 20th century inclusivist mindset, but it is what is necessary sometimes. Now, just to be clear, I am not saying that Brady Cooper is shipwrecked or that we should turn him over to Satan. I'm simply pointing out that your assertion that we should not name a church, a denomination, or a pastor and point out their errors is not strictly biblical, nor is it mean-spirited or in poor taste. And this is to say nothing of Jesus' open condemnation and rebuke of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, who he said made their own converts twice the children of hell as themselves. Was that mean, or was it accurate, or was it necessary? I would argue that Jeff and I are on firm ground. As for my daughter, she's in her second year of college with a 4.0 in honors classes, so we're very happy with the extra assistance we received from RTA. I have a great relationship with the administrators and was even invited to do the special reading at their graduation senior blessing. Not only was I widely known to be Calvinistic, but my daughter proudly wore her Calvinist t-shirts to class and was frequently engaging in fruitful, respectful, sometimes heated debates with other students under the watchful eye of the staff. She was never forbidden from defending her beliefs, and nor were the Catholic, Methodist, Church of God, Pentecostal, etc., children with whom she shared the classroom. We had a terrific experience during our 3 years at RTA, and I recommend them constantly. By the way, if you'd like to hear that special reading I mentioned, which turned out to be a bit of Dr. Seuss, you can see it here. And I gave him the link where he could go watch me read Dr. Seuss at the RTA dinner. Now to wrap this up, I must point out that your criticism of Jeff and myself, although prefaced with the hope that we would read it in brotherly love, nevertheless utilizes terms like mean-spirited, poor taste, reprehensible, particularly distasteful, critical, combative, and self-righteous intellectuals. If this is love, I'd hate to get on your bad side. The irony is that you are criticizing Jeff and me for doing publicly to Brady what you are doing privately to us. And I don't think that the public-private aspect changes things much. In the end, we are all playing to an audience of one, God alone. It's noteworthy that your criticism is based on ad hominem attacks against all Calvinists, yet you've said very little about whether our handling of Scripture and history were valid. And I find the comment, I have not found a Reformed pastor who is willing to expound his beliefs exegetically, to be simply incredulous. But just in case that's true, I would like to point you to our website where you'll find over 500 hours of MP3 teaching, several books, including By Grace Alone, a book I wrote as a defense of Calvinism, a large and growing Q&A section, which also includes multiple articles that respond exegetically to various passages of Scripture, and it's all free. I find it very hard to believe that you've listened to James White and have concluded that he does not engage in exegesis. I simply don't know what you've been reading or listening to that would support such a bold claim. But I hope that when your children ask about Reformed theology, you'll take the time to explain the history of the Protestant Reformation, why it is important, and the impact that it had on Europe and the United States. I hope you'll challenge them to engage in the intellectual pursuit of reading Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, or even Spurgeon. I truly hope that you will not dismiss such a vital and important part of our common religious heritage as simply an interpretation of Scripture that is only privy to a certain elect few. That is a sad and unfair appraisal, but I think you know that, and I think you wrote those words in the hope of stirring the pot, as it were. I wish you all the best. I appreciate the time you took to write and to read this response. And while we do occasionally hear from folk who do not appreciate our approach to this discussion, it is simply a reflection of our personalities and our bewilderment at the astoundingly inaccurate, sub-biblical things that are preached from pulpits these days. And as long as men are willing to stand in front of congregations and mishandle the Word of God, others will rise to the defense, war the good warfare, and engage the debate. That is not a sad commentary on Christianity. It is evidence that Christianity is alive, vital, and willing to make a stand in the marketplace of ideas. Yours for his sake, Jim McLarty. Amen. Now, I'm not going to read his whole response, but this is why I write to people. Good morning, Brother McLarty. Wow, that was a quick response. By advertising his messages on Calvinism to the public, Pastor Cooper invited your critique to his message. You posted your critique on your website, which is not quite as public as YouTube. In other words, it was not your intent to start a turf war, as you said on the tape. In light of all this, I do graciously apologize. Although I do find it distasteful for pastors to argue in public, since Brady Cooper basically invited your critique, I cannot fault you in the manner in which you rebutted him. So I will retract the mean-spirited, poor-taste, reprehensible, particularly distasteful, critical, combative, and self-righteous intellectuals and sum it up with, it just wasn't my cup of tea. I have listened to several of your messages on YouTube, and now I look forward to listening to more. I applaud your effort in bringing your messages to anyone who wishes to listen. I hope to learn more about Reformed theology from your messages. If I may give you a little history of my plight and the reason for my endeavor into Calvinism, he then writes a couple paragraphs that I'm not going to read to you here about the fact that he belongs to a 1,500-person church. The new leadership in the church is beginning to teach Reformed theology. Apparently, a third of the congregation has now left. And I sympathize. He sees it as tearing up the church he's a part of, that he has spent years in. And so his response to Reformed theology was in fact based on his personal experience with what's happening at his own home church. And I'm nothing but sympathetic. Leading back to our discussion, I have read a great deal about Calvinism, and you are right, most authors do take an exegetical approach. However, I will say that many quote the Reformers themselves much more than they quote Scripture. From your YouTube series, it is evident that you, Jeff Young, and James White do use Scripture for the basis of your belief. However, it has been hard for me to find good quality presentations of Reformed theology in a lecture form, which is not part of a debate forum. Well, come to Salvation by Grace and sit and listen. There's only about 500 hours. You'll find plenty you can listen to. So he goes on, he says a couple more things. Reading back over my email, it was not my intent to offend. If I did, I apologize. However, I personally do not feel the way to reach the lost, i.e., go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, is to enter into these public debates and arguments with other believers. I am sorry to see so much of it on YouTube, and it is just that. In this respect, I guess we'll have to lovingly disagree. Thanks again. Okay, so it took a big portion of the night to read that. But I read all that because, number one, it was typical of the kind of criticisms we so frequently get, where people don't deal with the content of what we're saying. They just say, I don't like the way you did it. I don't like that you laugh. We do hear that frequently. I don't like that you laugh. Your church is much too happy. Serious up.
You are enjoying church way too much.
You're enjoying it way too much, absolutely.
I can't help
Calvinism's too fun, exactly. We're just trying to put the fun back into fundamentalism. That's all we're trying to do. For a while, I was trying to put the mental back into fundamentalism. But now...
T-shirts.
But it is really necessary for folks to understand that that is by design. I think it would be very hard for people to sit and listen to hour-long sermons if there weren't opportunities to stop, laugh, breathe, stretch, start again. And so I use humor on purpose, but also I respond to everybody in the hope that we'll get that kind of response. And I'm very happy that that guy responded the way he did. When Jeff got that email today, I called him and I said, "Did you see the response?" And he said, "Wouldn't it be something if someday that guy became your biggest supporter?" I said, "Yeah, but you know what? That's very much like the sovereign God I deal with. That would be like him to start out with, 'Hey, I hate you,' and end up with, 'Wow, I really learned something from you.' Because the scripture has a way of melting people's hearts and engaging their mind and their intellect. And in the end, that's what we're about. That's what GCA is about. That's what we're doing here. Is just teaching, teaching, teaching. This is what the Bible says. And sometimes what the Bible says is going to rub up against your traditions. It's going to. We don't like it when it says that God in heaven mocks people in their calamity. We don't like that. It's hard when God says that those who rise up against him, that he laughs and holds them in derision. That's harsh language, but it's also Bible language. We don't like it that Paul says, if any man preach anything other than you've received, let him be anathema. That's really tough language. But Paul said, fight that fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Be willing to engage the warfare and defend the faith. And that's all we're doing here. And if somebody says something as remarkably ill-informed as what we heard in the sermon that Jeff and I responded to in Theology Talk, well, then those people deserve a response. And they deserve a response that is thorough. And that's what we do. That's why we're here. Understand all that?
Yep.
Okay. Now, we're finally to curtains. That was all introduction. Does not count against my time. Exodus 26. Exodus 26, starting at verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, and you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." We won't take the time to keep making this point over and over, but I did point out last week that these folks, these slaves coming out of Egypt, were clearly skillful people. The assumption that these were just impoverished slaves wandering through the wilderness with no gold, no wealth, and no ability, as we heard on the Learning History We Make Up Stuff channel last week, that is not an accurate representation of the Israelites. God provided them with sufficient gold and linen so that they could make his tabernacle. And then after he drowned their debtors, he takes them out to the wilderness and says, "Now, Moses, take up an offering so that we can build this tabernacle." Now, the four colors that you're going to see turn up frequently are the blue and the purple and the scarlet and then the gold. As you walk through our building, you may have picked up on the fact that those colors are also the colors that are painted in this building. And we did that on purpose. When it came time to paint, we picked up the colors of the tabernacle and decided to paint rooms those colors. Now, you know why there are such brightly colored rooms in this building. "The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. The width of each curtain will be 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains will be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. And the loops shall be opposite each other. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, that the tabernacle may be one unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. And you shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together so that it may be one unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on the one side and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. So here's what we've got so far. When you're on the outside of this tabernacle, which we're going to find in a few minutes is identified as the holiest place, Moses is going to get instructions in a moment about how to build the outer court. But this is the first tent, the tent in which they're going to keep the Ark of the Covenant. From the outside, looking at it, it's covered in goat's hair and badger skins dyed red. So it's all rough on the outside. It's animal skins on the outside. But when you go inside, it's beautiful, cunning work with angels knitted into it. And it's blue and purple and scarlet and beautiful. But nobody ever sees the inside except the one high priest once a year who goes in to sacrifice for God. So on the outside, which once the court is built, only the Levites get to see it at all. And even when they see it, they only get to see the badger skins. They only get to see the ram's hair. And they never get to see the beauty inside. Isn't it interesting that in the area where God would dwell, from God's inside looking out, he said, make sure it's the best of what you got. Make sure that when I see it, it's all beautiful. Make sure when I'm looking out, it is cherubim and fine twine linen and beautiful colors. And when you look from the outside, it's just going to be animal skin. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are books and commentaries, some very, very interesting. And the Jewish commentaries are the most interesting. There is one rabbi that I read a couple of years ago who said that the reason that the inside was beautiful and had the ark inside it, and the outside was badger skin and goat hair, was because it was a representation of human beings who were all skin on the outside and dirty skin, dying, decaying skin on the outside. But when the presence of God was with them, there was this beautiful presence on the inside. When humans looked at us from the outside, that's what they see is the dirty, decaying skin. But when God is present with us, what he sees looking out is his own beauty, his own glory, his own majesty, which is a very interesting interpretation. What we know for sure is this is how God said, make it. Then he said, starting in verse 15, we now get into boards and sockets, and this is riveting. And no pun intended, by the way. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another, and thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under one board for its two tenons, and two sockets underneath another board for its two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. And for the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make six boards. And you shall make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And they shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. And thus it shall be with both of them, and they shall form the two corners. And there shall be eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two sockets under one board, and two sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, five for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold, and there you shall erect the tabernacle according to this plan which you have been shown in the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. And their hooks also shall be of gold, and their four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. All that says is build a room, a tent, make it beautiful inside and skins on the outside, build it firm. You're going to make cross beams and you're going to make poles to hold it up and to hold the curtains on. Everything in it is going to be bronze hooks and gold hooks. It's going to be made of silver. It's going to be an absolutely beautiful, precious room in which the Ark of the Covenant is going to sit. And so far, that's the only piece of furniture that's allowed in there. You're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in there. Later, he's going to be told to put the Ten Commandments in the Ark and then put the Kapporeth, the covering, on top of it. And of course, that covering, the Kapporeth, the mercy seat, has those angels built into it, carved into it, with their wings coming around and touching each other. And between those angel wings is the place where the blood of the bull and the goat is poured. And once a year, God will come down and meet Israel at that spot on that mercy seat. But even with all that precious, beautiful work of a cunning, skilled craftsman, no one's allowed to go in there. Beautiful box of gold with a golden overlay, a golden Kapporeth with golden angels. And once it goes in there, nobody can go in. And they have to build a veil. And that veil, even the word, is a divider. The purpose of it is to keep everybody out. You can't come in here. Because a holy God is inside there. And inside his golden box is the holy law. And if it weren't for blood being poured at a place of mercy, that holy God would have to satisfy that holy law, and that would kill you. So only once a year can a mediator come in with proper blood, with a proper atoning sacrifice. He has to be dressed right. That's the next thing we're going to read about, not tonight. But the next thing we're going to read about is the clothing that the priest has to wear. He's going to go in with proper blood. He's going to make atonement once a year for Israel. But everybody else, stay out. Now, Jesus walks on the planet. And according to the gospel records, when he cried out, "It is finished," the veil inside the temple was torn, and they even tell us specifically it was torn from top to bottom. Now, by then, Israel had gotten, the Jewish leaders had gotten so good at this veil idea, depending on which particular commentary you read, this veil was anywhere from 6 to 8 inches thick. This was an enormous thick piece of hanging cloth that nobody could go into. Now, of course, one of the reasons that they didn't want anybody going inside there was no Ark of the Covenant inside the holiest place in the temple that Herod built. There hadn't been an Ark of the Covenant inside Israel's temple ever since the destruction of Solomon's temple. That was all part of the mystery. It was, let's put the big thing over the holiest place, but there is no way to go commune with God. There is no way to go in and sacrifice to God. There is no way for a high priest to go pour blood on a mercy seat because there's no mercy seat because there is no Ark of the Covenant in there. And so there was really two sides to this great big curtain they were putting up. One was, you're not allowed to go in there. It's the holiest place. The other was, there's nothing in the holiest place. And so when Jesus died, that enormous thick curtain was ripped open from the top to the bottom. Now, I've heard preachers say sometimes the reason it was ripped open like that was to let God out so he could be among his people. I disagree with that completely.
Like he was trapped in there?
Yeah, like God was trapped in there, yeah. He could only meet in there and somebody had to let him out. No, I think the reason it was ripped open was twofold. Number one, because that's no longer the place where atonement's made. Atonement was being made outside the gate at Golgotha. Over there on Calvary, genuine atonement was happening. Secondly, rip it open, there's no Ark of the Covenant in there. Not only does this not work, it couldn't help you. There's nothing in there. So you know what the Jews did? They got busy sewing it back up. Immediately, get right back to work. We got to sew that back up. It was not torn open to let God out. It was torn open to let us in so that we could see that that form of high priestly atonement doesn't work. That the only atonement that actually atones, the only sacrifice that is actually acceptable to God, was when the blood of his own son was spilled for his people. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. And while the blood of bulls and the blood of goats never perfected anybody, that one sacrifice perfected forever everyone who was separated by it. All those that were being saved were fully and completely saved by that one atonement, in contradistinction to 1,400 years of high priests going into a holiest place. And it never saved anybody. All it did was speak year in and year out to human sinfulness. But it never accomplished redemption. And so on the day that Jesus died and full redemption was accomplished, the holiest place was ripped open, and it was almost like pulling the curtain back and everybody realizing that Oz was actually a guy with levers. They pulled open the curtain and everyone realized that doesn't work. Yeah, so they got right to work sewing it back up because they had to keep their religion going. They had to keep it going. They had to keep the appearance going, or else they lost all their power. They lost their political power. They lost their ability to keep taking in money. They lost their ability to impose themselves on the conscience of Israel. And God couldn't have made it more obvious that his son out there, who was being crucified by those very same religious Jews, his son was accomplishing full redemption. And that the religious ceremony that they had so much confidence in was a big empty shell. Now, by the way, they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And when I say they, I mean lots of people. There would be no greater archaeological discovery than the Ark of the Covenant. But now you can see why. If they ever do find it, the Israelites will rise up in mass and fight whoever they got to fight and do whatever they got to do to build that temple, because they got to have a holiest place to put that box in, because God said so right here. Got to have a holiest place. So it's interesting that people are looking for that one thing that could throw the whole Middle East into complete turmoil. Yes, sir?
Did the common Jews assume that was in there before his death? Did they assume it was still in there? It wasn't common knowledge that it was taken? Or
it appears, according to like Edersheim in his book on the life and times of Jesus, yes, it appears that there was a general assumption that whatever went on in there was valid. Yeah. It's an interesting thing that when they finish the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of God shows up in smoke and cloud and comes down and fills the place, and it becomes a holy place for God. And he shows up year by year. As long as they do it right, the smoke of God descends. Well, when Solomon built the temple, God showed up, and the temple was full of the glory of God, and everybody left, and that smoke of God filled the temple. And then that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Herod rebuilt the temple. Herod wasn't really Jewish, he was Edomian. And part of the reason that he put so much time and money into the temple building project was that it was a way of kind of appeasing the people he was the puppet king over, and he was being propped up by Rome. And so by building that temple, it allowed them to begin their religious ceremonies and stuff again. But they didn't have a lot of that original temple furniture, and God's presence never filled that temple. There's no record that the presence of God ever sanctified that building.
But they never had the ark, right?
And they never had the ark, yeah. The ark disappears right around that time of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking over the temple and burning it down and stealing all the objects. But the interesting part is that historically, the Ark of the Covenant disappears to the biblical record, but there are records of Nebuchadnezzar coming back and lists of everything he brought back with him, and there's no mention of the Ark. And so it seems like, considering what a precious piece of furniture that is to the Israelites, that if he had it, and then the succeeding kingdoms that conquered him, whoever had it would have yanked it out at some point to use it as leverage against Israel. But nobody seems to have it. There's all kind of speculation about where it went, but what does seem obvious is that it was hidden by the priests. Babylon's coming. You're getting the reports. They're on their way. They're going to take over the city. And so the assumption is it was hidden. So the question is, hidden where? Did they spirit it out of Jerusalem somewhere and take it to some other place? Or did they hide it in some of the catacombs that are down underneath the Temple Mount to this day? And who took it? Where did they take it? So that's a whole other area of study that's fascinating, because there's lots of theories out there. I have my own, but I won't go into it, because I know where it is.
Oh.
So I didn't know.
Is it in Ethiopia? No.
And that's one theory, that it's in Ethiopia. There is an Ethiopian priesthood down there that claims that's where it ended up. And there is a group down there that claim they have it. And they have a building, and they claim there's only one man living who's ever seen it. And when he dies, one other man will get to see it. Who knows? There is...
History Channel.
There is an equally compelling argument that it was taken to the British Isles. There is an equally compelling argument that it was taken down into Egypt. You know, there are lots of discussions and arguments. The end of it is, wherever it went, God hid it. And wherever it is, you know, you read that stuff in Revelation and Daniel about how all of a sudden they're going to want to rebuild a third temple, and they're really going to be anxious to get it done. And you think, what could compel people to want to build something that quickly and that dramatically in a place that currently has the Mosque of Omar on it? What would compel people? Well, that would do it. That box would be enough to put up a temple very quick. So it's all real fascinating stuff. Next week, we'll start at chapter 27. We'll get into the bronze altar, and then the court of the tabernacle, and then what the priests have to wear. And I promise not to spend the first half-hour reading an email, but I hope you got something from the email reading, too.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.